So I want to ask you a question, and that is, when have you or those you love faced injustice? Maybe it's just a disease like Guillain-Barré, where you see this happening to a loved one and someone close to you, and you ask, why is this happening? And there doesn't seem to be a specific cause. Maybe there is a cause. Maybe you or a loved one were facing abuse or a really difficult situation, and it's at the hands of somebody else, and you want to fight that injustice, and you feel the weight of that injustice. There's all kinds of things that can cause us to feel this emotion, but as we come to our text today, I want you to think about that, because this is the situation that our psalmist is going to find himself in. And to put us in the proper perspective as we read it, I want you to think about those situations and the emotions that they stir up in you. Today we're going to be in Psalm 7. We are going through the book of Psalms, and so we're just going all the way through, starting at 1, and I think we'll end about 15 for the summer, and then we'll pick up another book. But we find our way through these Psalms, and today we're finding ourselves in a section of Psalms that really speak to the difficult situations of life. And the Psalms not only give us words to speak in those times, but they also speak some truths. And there's truths that can ground us. There are truths that can remind us of that this is the way the world is, and that it can give us hope. And so this psalm kind of challenges us in this way. Some of us, when we read it, it might actually strike us a little bit harsh, actually. But I hope that you see that it does provide David, the psalmist, hope, and it can provide us hope as well. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles, I believe it's on page 433 if you have the small print, and 844 if you have the large print. I encourage you to do that. Just have the Word of God open to read through it. Yes, you can hear me read it, but you know, I'll be referring back to it all the time. It's good for you to do. Bring your own Bibles so you can write notes in. That's great. If you want to follow along, we do have the app, the YouVersion app, and the notes are there as well, or you should have sermon notes in your bulletin. But this is the Word of the Lord, Psalm 7. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Lord, my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil or without cause have robbed my foes, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Selah, which may be in some of your translations, not in the ones that are in our Bible. There's just a footnote. Arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you while you sit enthroned over them on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Bring an end to the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. You, the righteous God, who probes minds and hearts. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, or some of your passages, your Bibles may say repent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. Now, as I said in the opening monologue, or whatever you want to call it, the introduction to the sermon, I wanted to encourage you to think about those times of injustice that you face, because this is really what we have in the psalm. The psalmist is facing injustice, and he's crying out to God for refuge and deliver me. He says, God, be my refuge and deliver me. Those are his words right there. And even in the superscript, which usually kind of gives us insight into what it is, it says that he sang this song to the Lord concerning a situation. Now, In the superscript, there's two things that we don't know much about. There's mysteries, and that is what a shigion is. No one knows. The scholars all disagree. Many think it's some kind of musical thing that we're not really sure about. It may be a certain genre or something like that, but we're not really that familiar to it. And also Cush. Now, it specifically mentions this person, as this is the situation to which David sang this song, but there is no real Cush in the time of David that's mentioned in the Bible. And so we really can't get much of what's going on from that superscript. Now, scholars, some of them think that maybe it was it could be a person that was a Benjamite who actually came after David. Others think that maybe it is a code word for the king of for King Saul. His father's name kind of sounds like Cush, and he was a Benjamite, and maybe David made note of it to not and used a code phrase so that he didn't necessarily be disrespectful to him, and that he didn't let that on and tried to be as respectful as he could. But we really don't know exactly from the superscript why David called out, but there are some hints at what David was facing and what he faced. And the first thing that we could see, and that's clear that he faced, the reason why he had to cry out and ask for refuge and deliverance is because he feared for his life. I mean, look at the way the words are used. He says, "Hey, look, my God, I take refuge in you. Save me and deliver me from all who pursue me." But it kind of grows in intensity. He says, "They will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me." I mean, what he's saying here is, look, they're not only pursuing me, but they're pursuing me with a vengeance. They are bloodthirsty and trying to rip me to pieces. Now, if I had a group of people chasing after me and doing that, I could see where there would be some fear in me and where I would want justice. And what he also makes clear in this section is that God is David's only help. Now, we don't know why that is. Maybe David had an army sometimes, like when he had people like Absalom or Saul pursue him. That literally happened where he had all kinds of people come after him. But still, even if he had those armies, David knew that there was overwhelming odds and the only person that could save him is God. He knew that even if he had an army, that the person who was the source of his deliverance, the source of his refuge and help was God himself. And so what we see is that David turns to God and is vulnerable and honest, which we've seen in all these Psalms. He lays it out there. God, these people are coming at me and they're coming at me hard. They're coming at me like a bloodthirsty lion and I'm overwhelmed by this and I need you to deliver me and give me refuge and you're my only help. That's how the psalmist starts. And I think that's a good pattern for us when we face these situations, that we can be reminded that we can come to God in complete honesty. We don't have to pull any punches and put on the happy face to Him. If our life is hard, and if we are facing difficult things, if we face this kind of injustice, that we can be honest with God. God knows what's already going on, but there's a power in us communicating the deepest side of our heart to God and communicating what's really going on to Him. He knows it already, but there's something powerful about us releasing that and giving it up to Him and communicating that. And so when we face these times of injustice, when we face those times when people, it seems like life is coming at us from all ends, the first thing we can do, the first thing that we can see is that we can cry out to God to deliver us and to be our refuge. This is what the psalmist David does, and this is what we can do as well. And so I want you to think about those times when you face that. Are you there? Do you just try and grin and bear it and say, "Hey, I'll just try and get through it"? Or do you come to God and say, "Hey, God, this is hard. I don't know if I can make it through. It seems overwhelming, but I need your help." David understands his own limitations. He understands the weight of what's going on, and so he cries out to the one who can deliver him. And when you face those difficult times, when you face that disease that seems overwhelming, when you face injustice, and when you see your loved ones face injustice, I encourage you to cry out to God, to be honest to Him about your pain, and be real about it, because that is the what the psalmist does. That's the pattern. These are the words that the Bible gives us when we face this pain ourselves. There's another cry, though, that David makes in this passage, and it's actually the majority of it. If you look at it quantitatively, because you're an engineer, like I am, and you look at the number of verses that he spends on it, and he doesn't cry out just that God would help him and deliver him. he cries out that God would be the judge. And we really see this happening from about verse 3 all the way to verse 16. And he cries out that God would not only save him, but that he would be the judge. He says, God, there is evil that is happening around me. There is evil that is happening in the world around me. And I need you to not only save me, I need you to deliver me. But the way that you're going to do that is if you, the sovereign, mighty God of the universe, play the judge and start eradicating evil. Now, in our own sensibilities, sometimes that feels a little bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, we like to think about a loving God. And we love to think about a merciful God, but sometimes the God of justice is one that we have a hard time with. Now, play out through the psalm, and I want you to see that this actually provides David hope. And I'll give you some ideas later to make you think about this. But I want you to see that he not only cries out for deliverance and mercy and help, but he calls out for God to be the judge. And the first person that he puts in the defense chair is not his enemies, actually, if you look at it. The first person that he puts in the defense chair is David says, judge me. Now, if we know the Bible at all, you know that David's actually not a perfect guy. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. I mean, he's actually a pretty terrible father, and his family's in shambles. And so when David says, judge me, he's not necessarily saying, judge me based on my own righteousness, but he is saying that in this particular situation where his enemies had brought accused him of mistreating them and brought a certain charge to him, and we don't know exactly what that is, but in some case, these enemies who are trying to devour him like a lion, he says, are doing it for a reason, and they're bringing some kind of a false accusation against him. They said that he says, look, you need to be judged. And the first person you can judge in this situation is me. And if what they say is true, then judge me for it. Now, I want you to notice that there's a certain confidence here, isn't there? That God will declare him innocent of his foe's charges. Now, I don't know how many of you are parents, if you deal with kids at all. You know that kids can sometimes, you can judge whether or not they're really telling you the truth, you know? Like sometimes kids think like it's a superpower that parents have, you know? But kids give it away, right? Like I love it when I go to my kids and I say, hey, you need to clean your room. And when I come back and ask them, did you clean your room? And they say, yes. And I say, okay, I'm going to go check your room. And whatever toys are on the ground, they become dad's toys for a while. Now, some of them have a confidence, right? Some of them are like, yeah, my room's clean. Go check it out. I don't care because they know they actually cleaned it. Every once in a while, they're like, oh, let me go double check a second and make sure I actually cleaned everything. Now, David's the first one of this situation, right? There's a confidence in him. Now, we know he's not perfect. Like I said, you read through the book of any of the Bible in Samuel and Chronicles. David is not perfect. But in this situation, he says to God, God, judge me. Because I admit, I'm confident in this, that this is a false accusation that they're making against me. My room is clean. You can take all my toys if it's there because I stand innocent. And so when God, and when he calls out for judgment, he had, in this particular case, David claims righteousness. And we see that there. He says it. He's so bold that he actually says, if you can do this, then if I am actually wrong, and I may be blind, but if I'm wrong, and if I've actually done the thing that they've asked, well, then let them end my life. Let them come after me. Let them overtake me. Let me face the consequences that I deserve. That's a pretty bold statement. But I want you to see that when David cries out for God to be a judge, he doesn't just point the finger at everybody else and say, hey, they're bad, do it. No, the first person he puts in the defense chair is himself. He says, God, I need you to be the judge. I need you to be the judge. I need you to be the judge of evil, and I need you to do that. And we'll see why this gives him hope in a second. But the first person that he puts in the defense chair is himself. And he says, hey, judge me first. And if I've fallen, let's deal with that. Let me work on that. And I think that's a good spot for us to be in. Maybe we don't have to come with the bravado in that, but when we face difficult circumstances, I don't want to put us in a blame in certain situations, okay? I mean, there are certain things like abuse or certain things like that where you know what? It's not our fault, and it's not. And so for us to play, to put ourselves there is a terrible thing. But there are sometimes in our disagreements that we have with people, it's easy for us to point the finger and say, it's their fault that we're getting into that argument. It's their fault that our relationship is totally wrong and that there's nothing good in there or that it's deteriorated. It's easy to say, God, judge them for their actions and what they've done. But David does the first thing. He says, God, I want you to be judged, but start with me and my actions. And I think especially in our relational strife, not things like abuse or any of those kind of things, or even some of the things that are outside of our control, we don't want to wallow in that spot where we blame ourselves. But I think David's modeling of him being honest about his own potential fault in this and bringing that up is a good model for us. When we get into a conflict, especially with those that we love, it's important for us to say, hey, God, what is my role in this and what can I do? But you see that he doesn't just end there, okay? He doesn't just say, judge me. That's only verses 3-5 where he does that. He says, moves on and says, don't just judge me, but judge the entire world, including my enemies. And this is where the language that David uses kind of we bristle at. I mean, I won't lie to you. There's certain sermons that it's like, this one's easy to preach. You know, this is easy. I got sermon outlines happen and it just kind of clicks in your head. This psalm is a little bit more complicated the way everything goes together, but it also isn't just complicated. In our own kind of sensibilities, our own desire to have a loving God and a merciful God, who God is, we bristle at this language. Arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awaken, my God. Decree justice, he says. And David calls out that God would judge the world. Now, you and I look at that and we go, what's going on here? Is he just like saying, being vindictive? Is he calling against his enemies? Well, in some degree he is. He's saying, look, there's injustice. And if I'm wrong, then put me, you know, you're the judge. Put me on the defense stand. But don't just put me, put the entire world on there. And if they're wrong, I need you to save me. And I need you to deal with this. But on the same token, there's also the language that he uses, especially this, let all the peoples assemble and gather around you, means that he's not just talking about his particular situation, but really what he's calling for God to do is for him to come back again and bring in his final judgment. If you look at the Old Testament and even in the New Testament with Jesus himself, the Bible always speaks about this time when God's going to send a Savior and that he's going to save the world, but also when he's going to come again and he's going to judge everyone by their actions. In the Old Testament, that's referred to as the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, all capital letters. If you read the NIV, that's how they communicate that name for God, or the day of judgment. And in that day is the day when all evil will be eradicated. And we see that this is what David has in mind when he tries out to this. You see, at God's final judgment, when he comes back again, David finds hope in the fact that the evil that he's facing will be completely eradicated. He says it right there. He says, judge the people. And then down there, if you see it, it says, bring to an end the violence of the wickedness. And so really what David is longing for when he calls out to judge, he says, judge me. But he also says, bring your final judgment. Bring the end to all the wickedness that is around here. Lord, I long for the day when you'll come again and eradicate all kinds of evil, including the evil that I'm facing. David is so overwhelmed by the evil that is around him and by the injustice that is around him that he longs for the day that God will come and judge everything because evil will be destroyed, but also at the final judgment, God's people will be securely in his presence. And we see him mention this in the psalm. He says, my shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. And so he says, bring an end to the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. And so David longs for that day. He sees the evil and all the hatred and things that are going around him, and it is weighing down on him. And so he cries out to God, God, be the judge. Judge me of my own failures. But also, Lord, more than that, come back and restore all things and make all things good and eradicate evil. Now, on this, again, this is a doctrine that for some of us, it seems pretty harsh. I mean, we say, how can a good and loving God be filled with this kind of wrathful justice, the eradication of evil? But I want you to think about this, because oftentimes we play these games in our mind with God that we don't do with other people. I want you to think about this. If you faced injustice, if a loved one of yours came and they robbed your house, and not only robbed your house, but they broke into it, and they say they saw your parents, and because they didn't want to face the consequences for their actions, and your parents saw who they were, they murdered them. I don't think that you would want the leaders of the police and the criminal system to just be tolerant and say, it's okay, they're really good people, let's look the other way and ignore their injustice. No, I want justice. I want those criminals to get their due, because that needs to be removed from our society. Now, maybe, you know, we'll, if there's mental illness and certain things going on, we'll be lenient and we'll do that. But we want justice to be dispelled, okay? We want them to be sent to prison. We want them to face the punishment for what they deserve. We would actually say that it would be unloving of our leadership, or unloving of our police, or unloving of our prosecutors, if they just looked the other way and ignored it. If they said, it's okay, the evil really isn't that bad, I'm just going to ignore it. Well, the same is true of God. If God sees his loved ones go through really difficult situations, and I'm talking, and God has seen it, even in our congregation, a group of 100 and 150 people, whatever it is, that call Crossway Church home, the amount of suffering and injustice that you guys have gone through, it's amazing to me. The junk that is in our lives. And sometimes when we come to that, we go, God, are you just turning a blind eye to this? Are you just going to let this happen? Or are you really seeing it? Do you care about this? And this psalm tells us that God cares. His heart breaks for it. His heart doesn't like to see the evil that's happening to you. And he's not just going to put a blind eye to it. He's going to bring justice to it because he cares for his people. And so David calls out that God would deliver him and spare him, but he asks that God would judge him. And God doesn't do it because he's just this vengeful God and he just likes to smite people for the sake of smiting it. He eradicates evil because that's the only way that his people can truly be redeemed and that the world can be restored back to the way that it was. This is the hope that David has in this. And I want you to think about this. There's a quote I put in your sermon notes because I think it's so good. Her name is Becky Pippert. She's got a longer name I saw in the name of the books, but I always refer to her. I think it's Rebecca something Pippert. Just Google it and you can find her books. But the book that she has is Hope Has Its Reason. And in engaging with this, how do we hold a loving God and a God of justice together? She has this great quote. She acknowledges that, hey, when the more I care about somebody, the more I want to see them, I want to see justice. I want to see evil eradicated in their lives. She talks about how if I have a loved one, a son or a daughter, who faces addiction, I hate that addiction and I hate that evil. Why? Because I see the effect that it has on them. I want that evil to be eradicated from their life. And when they face injustice and when they face suffering, when somebody attacks them, she wants desperately for them to have justice be done. And the reason why she does that is because she cares deeply for them. And so what I want us to see is that part of God's justice and love, they can come together. And she says this, if a flawed and narcissistic and sinful woman, talking about herself, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally imperfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but a settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. And so I want you to see that a loving God and a just God are not opposed to one another. As a matter of fact, they can actually come together. And we like to separate them often when it comes to God, but in all kinds of other areas of our life, we hold those things in tension and we can see it. And I want you to see that's why David calls out to God. He calls out God to deliver him, but he doesn't just want temporary deliverance. He sees the effects of evil, and it weighs down on him so much that he wants God to bring the final judgment and to completely eradicate all kinds of evil. And I want you to think about this. I don't know about you, but I can become complacent in my life. Unless I suffer a lot, I don't always see the effects. I don't always feel the effects of sin. And I think there's a powerful thing in us when we see sin and its ugliness and that we hate it and that there's a longing in us to say, God, come quickly. Now, I'll tell you what actually brings it up to me. It's when I think of my kids getting older and having them suffer. That's what brings that desire in me more than anything else. When I start thinking about all the things that they could have to deal with, and I go, man, I just don't know how they're going to do it. That raises that fatherly instinct of me where I say, Lord, come quickly. Eradicate evil and restore the world and make things good. And there should be this side of us that we see just the effects of sin that ravage around us and that we don't take it as normal, but rather we see what it is, a cancer that eats the insides of our souls and the souls of those around us, and that we want to see the end of evil, not because we hate evil, not because we hate people or that we do that, but rather because we love them, and we don't want to see them ravaged by evil. There's a difference here, but what I want you to see is that is a cry of the psalmist, and that can be a cry of us as well. A loving God and a justice God of justice are not necessarily opposed. As a matter of fact, they can be brought together, and the psalmist does it here. He cries out for it. He cries out for the day when injustice will be eradicated, when abuse, cancer, disease, broken relationships will be done. And everything will return to the way he originally created it. And perfect shalom and harmony between God, his people, and the earth. David longs for that day. And so he cries out to God to bring that day. He cries out to God to bring that day about. Now, sometimes when we have this attitude of justice, especially when we try and point the finger at other people, we can kind of become prideful, can't we? It's like, hey, look at that person. They deserve your justice, God. They're terrible. Look at them. Stick it to them. Now, David, what did he do first? He didn't point the finger at other people. He looked at himself first. That keeps us humble, doesn't it? I mean, if we're honest about our relationships and go, man, I was a jerk. She had a reason to be angry with me. I don't always like to admit it, but it keeps me humble. And David started out that place. And so when he cries out to God to eradicate evil, there's a change that happens in him. And I want you to notice there's these cries, cries for God to change him, to bring him deliverance and to rescue him, but also to be judged, changes David's perspective. We see it at the end. It's very clear, and I'll end with that. But I want you to see even the subtle change that he makes in the verses 12 through 16. Now, depending on what your translation is, that one, it says he does not relent. And now, the reason why the different translations uses different words there, some use relent, some use repent, is because basically the language in Hebrew is he. And it starts out with God in the verses below it, and it ends with the enemies below it. And that middle section of he does not relent and he will sharpen his sword, it's a little bit ambiguous about who it is. Now, most scholars think that the first he is if he does not relent or he does not repent refers to the enemies. And the other one, he will sharpen his sword, refers to God's justice and bringing his justice there. But I want you to notice the way that David talks about his enemies. He starts in the very beginning. There's a softening of his heart. He starts in the beginning by referring to them as what? Lions waiting to devour and pounce at him. But as he understands, and as he cries out to God for justice, and as he actually kind of puts himself under the same microscope, he realizes that really what they are fools who bring about their own destruction rather than the devouring lion. And the best image I can have of you, I'm sorry, but I grew up I didn't grow up in the era of the Andy Griffith Show, but I used to watch the Andy Griffith Show with my mom and dad and my parents all the time. And the best image that I can have of the image that he uses of an evil person in the end there is Barney Fife, right? How many of you have ever watched the Andy Griffith Show? You guys probably don't even know. You're like, hey, okay, see, then I age myself. But Barney's given one bullet. And even then, half the time, he's not even given a bullet because he's done something to injure himself. I mean, you name it. This one, he shoots himself on the foot with his one bullet. Other times, he'll shoot the sky and it'll drop it on him. He has this kind of craziness to him. And Don Knotts plays the character very well. But his own folly brings consequences on him. And as David looks at the actions of the people who are coming at him, at once they're invincible. They're a lion who's going to devour him. But as he compares them to God and who God is, the mighty warrior who's greater than all of this, there's a kind of leveling of this that happens. There's a softening of his heart. And he starts to speak of them in two different languages. He uses two different terms. He says they're pregnant with evil. And what he's seeing right now is just the beginning of it. It will conceive trouble and birth to disillusionment. In other words, what he's saying here is that they're in the beginning phases here, but they're going to suffer the full consequences of their sins eventually. And the way that he describes them as is kind of this fool. Someone who digs a hole and scoops it out, and he sets a trap for somebody else, and they fall into it themselves. And the trouble that they had meant for somebody else brings their own destruction. And I want you to see there's a softening here. One, they're not as invincible as what they once thought. They're not this roaring lion that he thought could only attack him, and there would be no hope for destruction. Now he realizes that even if things don't happen the way that he wants them to, that they're really going to bring about their own destruction. And so there's a softening there. His view of his enemy, when he compares them to God, decreases because he realizes that their might and their power isn't anything compared to God's. And he realizes that even though they're being evil, they're being foolish. And they're bringing about their own destruction. So I want you to see that's an attitude that's changed there with David. His view, his situation doesn't seem quite so invincible because he knows that the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of the universe, is on his side. And eventually he will bring redemption and restoration and eradicate evil. And that brings him hope. But he realizes that his enemies are not invincible, but rather their actions are bringing their own destruction and demise. And it softens his heart a little bit. But then you see at the end, David praises God in the midst of the struggle. God hasn't brought his deliverance yet. We don't know that David brought that he saved him yet. But when he looks to the future and he looks to what God knows will do, he knows that at some day the evil that is coming at him, the difficult situation, the injustice that is happening, even if he doesn't get his justice right now, that justice will come and God will deliver him and he will save him. And that gives him reason to praise. And so we see that David praises God in the midst of the struggle for his future deliverance. And when life is really hard, when we go through really difficult situations, when we face injustice, knowing that justice will happen at some day can give us hope. Because we know that cancer may take our bodies and destroy it. We may carry the baggage of hurts for a long, long time. And yes, they can dissipate and God can heal us and do those things, but they still scar us. But we know that God can ultimately restore us, and that gives us hope. And so when David views God as his deliverer, and when he cries out to God to bring this final judgment, it gives him hope because he knows that life will not always be this way. He knows that God will deliver him. He may not deliver him the way that he wants, but God's deliverance will happen because God will come, evil will get its due, and God will restore and make the new heavens and the new earth. And he will get to have the life that he desires and the relationship he desires with God and with others. And that gives him hope. That gives him hope. And sometimes when we face all kinds of evil and injustice, we can make those cries too. God, how long? Come quickly. Remove the evil around us. Break my kid from this addiction. Break them from the sin that's going on and the effects of sin and disease. Lord, come. Come, judge all peoples and make everything new. And that gives us hope that it will not have its final word. Evil does not have the final word. God's grace and his love and his mercy do. And we have to hold those things in tension. It's not easy. It's not hard. It's a hard thing to do. But this is the truth that the psalmist communicates to us. But there's one other important thing that we need to note here, and that is this. There's a key here. I told you that David is not a righteous person, right? I told you that David is a known murderer and adulterer and terrible things. And God's the one who actually sends a prophet to call him out on these things. That's why we have Psalms like Psalm 51 where he says, cleanse me, O God, because I am messed up. But yet, David speaks about this righteousness. Now, part of it is the situation. Hey, I didn't do what they're claiming me to do, but there's a bigger boldness that comes from David. And that is, David throughout this psalm has actually been using what is called the covenant name of God, Yahweh. That's why Lord is in capitals in your Bibles. And in a sense, he's reminding God, hey, God, you promised to be my God. And God did make that promise to him. You promised that you would be my God forever. And so even though I'm unrighteous, I'm still part of your family. And because I'm part of your family and part of part of the people of God, I know that I can stand before you. And I know that you will restore me and make me new. So how can an unrighteous man, a murderer and an adulterer, even though he may be okay in this situation, say with such boldness, Lord, judge and I will be okay? Well, the hint is at verse 12, where he says, if he does not relent, and I actually like the ESV and a bunch of other translations that use the word repent, because repentance is how we become part of God's family and how we avoid this final judgment. Matter of fact, it almost leaves a little hope in there, and where he says to his enemies, if they repent and they stand in front of the judgment, they may actually be part of the family of God and receive the same thing that I do. Justice will still be served, and it's served, we say, because Christ took it. And I want you to see, this is how this points to the New Testament. Because the first thing that we do, repentance, is admitting that we're sinners and we deserve God's wrath. And we see this in the psalm. David says God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. His hatred of anger. But we need to admit that we deserve God's judgment. We've blown it. If you're looking for a perfect pastor, I'm not it. And if you think that you're a perfect person, then the Bible tells you that you're deceived. Because here's the thing. Let's be honest. We all have standards that we think we're going to live to and live up to. How many of us actually achieve them? Right? I'm never going to be short with my wife or kids. That's my standard. You know, can we go even further? Right? And if my standards, which are imperfect, because I'm going to account for my own kind of, you know, failures, I'll just be, how about I just set up the standard? I'm just going to be not short with my wife or kids once on a 5-hour drive on vacation. You think I live up to that? No. So if we can't live up to our own expectations, we definitely fall short of God's expectations, which is perfectness and holiness. That's what we need to have in order to have a relationship with him. Because sin cannot exist in the righteous God's presence. And so what this psalm hints at is that God is a righteous judge. And that we need to admit that we deserve his wrath. As Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the second step is that we need to trust that Jesus saved us for our sin. And when David cries out to God and uses that covenantal name, Lord Yahweh, when he looks to him for his righteousness, and when he uses the terminology like, you'll be my shield and my God, what he admits here is, in this situation, he's actually righteous. He may not have done what the people accused him to, but he's hanging on to a deeper righteousness that's not rooted in his own actions, but rather in the actions of the covenantal God, the God of his people that is going to save him. And so David doesn't just look to his own righteousness for his salvation, but rather to God himself. And in doing so, he foreshadows a day when God would send a Savior. And the New Testament tells us that God did. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect sinless life that you and I don't do. And rather than receiving, the congratulations and the wow of that he lived this life, he was mistreated and abused. He faced a false trial and a tragedy of injustice of all proportions. I mean, you look at all the injustices he faced before he even got to the cross. It's amazing. We would be angered by it if this was in our court system today. But not only did the perfect person have to suffer the most excruciating death on a cross for a crime he never committed, but on that cross, Scripture tells us that the wrath of God was displayed to him and shown on him. That's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But yet on that cross, he also cries out, it is finished. And when he cries out, it is finished, what he's saying is, I'm taking the wrath of God that you deserve so that you can become a child of God. So the first thing we need to do is admit that we are sinful and we don't measure up. But the second thing we need to do is we need to cry out to God for help and to be our refuge and our source of salvation and deliverance. And that person that we cry out to is Jesus. We cry out to the one who suffered the wrath of God. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the Bible is absolutely clear that what it takes for us to be saved and to become part of the family of God is admitting that we're sinful and trusting that God saved us from our sin. Because when we do that, God does this amazing thing. Believers receive Christ's righteousness. And this is what David clings to when he cries out, my God, my shield is the God Most High who saves the upright in heart. It's not his own righteousness. David is an adulterer and a murderer and a terrible human being. And if you read the rest of the Psalms, he knows it. And he doesn't hide it. But he also longs for the day when God would provide a Savior and provide him the righteousness that he can't do in his own actions because he's a sinner. And that's why throughout the Scriptures, it's clear over and over again that when we admit that we're sinners, when we trust that God is who he said he is, that Jesus came as a Savior of the world to redeem the world and to suffer the wrath that you and I deserve, and that what we need to do is to acknowledge him as Lord and admit our faults and acknowledge that only he can save us, then we receive Christ's righteousness. That's why 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is where David's hope is found. Not on his own righteousness, but rather the righteousness that God provided him. This is why when David cries out to God for deliverance, he cries out to God for a judge. And when he asks God to eradicate evil and restore and make things new, it gives him hope. Because he knows that he's part of the family of God. Because he clings not to his own righteousness, but to the righteousness that God provides him. So today, if you have not put your faith and hope and trust in Christ, if you have never admitted, you know what, I'm a sinner. And if you haven't acknowledged that Jesus is who he says he is, I encourage you to read through the Bible, read through the New Testament, because Jesus makes these claims about himself. This isn't just something the church teaches. You read Jesus' own words. He claims to be the Son of God. And the people know it. They want to stone him oftentimes because of that. Because he thinks what he's teaching is blasphemy. He also teaches us that if we want to know, if we want to have a relationship with the Father, we need to put our hope and trust in him because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And I invite you to do that if you haven't. And if you're not ready to do that, wrestle, read through the Bible, not just take other people's word for it. Read through it yourself so that you understand what it teaches. And I pray that you put your hope and trust in him. That you admit you're a sinner, trust in him, and receive that righteousness. For those of you who have done that, it's time for us to celebrate. It's time for us to remember that we have hope no matter how bleak the circumstances are. Because evil does not win. Christ does. He said, "It is finished." And that is where hope is found. And so, no matter how bleak things may seem, God's grace and his love and his mercy and righteousness will win. And we come to that not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. That's where our hope rests. And isn't that a reassuring thing? Because we blow it over and over and over again. Let's pray.